Ene king he basileia ton huronon. The kingdom of heaven closes. It closes in distance. It comes near is a boring way to say it. Draws nigh might be an old way. Is at hand sounds nice and British. But the idea is when Jesus says to his 12 newly minted like magi with power to cast out demons with the word, heal diseases of every kind, when he says to them, don't go to anyone but the Jews, he says to those Jews you go to, say, again, Enekin he basileia ton huronon, the kingdom of heaven closes. It's quite a statement, really, for a rabbi to tell 12 guys to tell anybody, especially in Second Temple Judaism, wherein they did believe the kingdom of heaven was coming, but that it was wide open for everyone who's born a Jew, and quite closed for everyone who's not born a Jew. Which means I have to talk about the Jews, who are in the news all the time. If you listen to people who talk like idiots, because when you use a category like the Jews, randomly, a category that is so broad you can drive a truck through it, because you know there's Ethiopians who believe they are Jews, they're black, right? So like which ones are you talking about really? So what Jesus is talking about, the ethnic Jews who are also followers of Torah as taught by the Pharisees, as practiced by the Sadducees, as believed on by the Essenes and many other pious peoples, including God-fearing non-Jews at that time. That's who he's talking about. Today, when someone talks about it and then says something about Israel and Ukraine next, I think they're a moron. Because the nation state of Israel existed for ethnically descended people of Jewish blood is by no means the Talmudist bastion of the Pharisaic Sanhedrin. Although if there is a Pharisaic Sanhedrin somewhere off the shores of Galilee still, like there was in the 3rd or 4th century, I wouldn't be surprised. I mean, they believe this stuff, I think. Right? But again, who? Which ones? That's why, for my part, I always distinguish between a couple of things, okay? And the two most important is the phrase Jew. And then the word Talmudist. It's a much more useful word, Talmudist, if you can remember it. Jew is short, really, in the Bible for Judean. And it's kind of a slur and kind of not. It's what the Babylonians who conquered them called them. They called them Judeans. And over time, it was shortened to Jew, okay? And that's more of a medieval thing, that shortening. But the Judeans were then just those who themselves were descendants of Judah. You know, the house of David and all his people. The southern kingdom of the formerly great Solomon's nation of Israel. David's kingdom of Israel. Descended, each of them, from Abraham. Which brings me back to the nation state of Israel today. Just to point out how there's another group of people in this big mix for the combination of racism and religion into some sort of attack on the world. And that's the Muslims. Who actually are the ones that have a temple, kind of on the Dome of the Rock. It's called the Dome of the Rock. On the rock, the altar that Abraham offered Isaac up on, where David cleared the threshing floor of the Jebusite, you know, where Solomon built the temple. Now there's a Muslim structure there, and it's filled, it's beautiful, it's filled with the most glorious peak of the Turkish Empire, beautiful script. They've drawn all over this thing. They will not draw a picture. That's idolatry, you see. But they will draw words as shapes. You see how man must have art if he's going to be godly at all. And you see how idolatry is not so simple as a statue. Although it is something many people practice. People bow to statues and pictures all the time. If you watch, they do it. It's weird. That said, again, there's no statues or pictures in the Dome of the Rock. There's script. And at the very top of the whole thing, there's this beautiful place where it all comes together. And the writing in Arabic is like, it makes me, as a lover of ancient languages, you know, really, you know, I study this stuff like a nerd. It makes me want to cry. It's so beautiful. It's so glorious what they've done. You know what it says? God could never have a son. That's what it says. So everybody fights over all that rock over there right now. Let me suggest the real point this morning is God did have a son, does have a son. His name is Jesus, and you are part of him. So anybody wants to distract you with categorical hate about a group of people called the Jews, the blacks, the whites, or otherwise, those people are evil. And you shouldn't listen to them. Jesus doesn't teach hate the peoples. He says, go to the peoples and tell them he is risen. Hallelujah. Now, that's not what he says here in chapter 10, though. And this is pretty interesting. Jesus is not afraid to distinguish between the peoples. He is a Judean. He is a Jew. He is not a Samaritan. And he is not a Roman. He's not a Persian. He's none of those things. He's a Jew. And here, with this power to cast out demons and heal diseases, he sends his 12 apostles only to the other Jews. And unless you just listen too much to America, you know, I mean, if you listen to America, you have to think that's kind of hateful. You just have to. The bleeding heart, which is really a Gnostic lie, the bleeding heart of, oh my goodness, he could have helped them. Can't we just do more? If we're just nicer, won't they all be better? He doesn't do that at all here. And why? Why? Well, to the Jew first, then the Gentile. Paul talks this way. It's happening spatially. There just aren't that many Gentiles in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. But at the same time, the kingdom of heaven closes. It draws near and is going to shut the door. And so in a very real way, this is Jesus saying to his own people, this is your last chance to get in the kingdom of heaven just because you're my people. Just because you're descended from Abraham. I'm going to talk to you specially to try to wake you up. Although if you read Paul later, he'll tell you the miracles are what get Jesus killed. They're demonstrations of the unbelief of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who had power, money, wealth, control of everything and didn't want some Messiah coming around and teaching a better way. They liked the way that it was. They wanted it to stay that way. So of course they're going to get rid of Jesus when he shows not only that a prostitute can repent and believe and become a, you know, a Jew again, but that also now this leper is healed. Oh, that dead guy, he's alive, right? They had to shut this guy down fast. And that's why they killed him, and that's what he wanted. And you know he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. So let us take his master's words with all seriousness. And let us recognize that when he sends his 12 apostles first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he is not referring in any way to somebody descended from somebody else just cuz. He is referring to the humans born of Adam's sin, whoever we are, wherever we are, who need to hear, come to me, you weary. And I will give you rest. And he did it first there because that's where they were. He makes the point the kingdom of heaven is closing, but that is also then the case. It continues to close and draw near today. So these same 12 guys, after Jesus rises from the dead, get a completely different commission, right? You know this one, I hope, a little bit more. You've heard it. If you've been coming to Lutheran churches since the 80s, you've heard it banged into your head by program after program, trying to get you to give money so we can do mission. You know, and I hope that through all of that, you remember, like, what verse am I talking about? Can somebody tell me? Go therefore, teach all nations. Thank you. Matthew 28. So let's turn there and look at this. Matthew 28. Be at the end of your book you're in. I don't have a number for you. This is the chapter about the resurrection. Right? And we're not going to go through the whole chapter, but the very end of it, beginning at verse 16, it even says there in your editing, the editor's note, the Great Commission. Right? The Great Commission, which is verse 18 in the red. You know, when Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So here, another commission, another sending. They call it the Great. That's fine. It's after his resurrection, but it's the same people. And now, with a gospel, a kingdom that has drawn near in a more manifest way. That is, Jesus has shown himself to be a Lord of death. He holds the keys. And now he has instructed them to give this nobility, this priesthood of Melchizedek, if you follow, to give this away for free to anybody who wants it. All nations. You're welcome to the feast. Come. Jew? Yeah, you're welcome too. Of course you are. Everybody is. You must only repent of your evil ways, right? And that doesn't mean like you have to do enough. It means let's stop being evil. Let's start being good. Trust in Jesus. It's all going to turn out. That's the gospel. Nothing short of it. Every day, every week, every year, every season, every life, every era. That's the fact. And he left us here in a sojourning veil of tears with all manner of confusion. But his story never changes. His story is always the same. His kingdom, ours, remaineth. If I can quote the old Lutheran way. In this, then, I want to give you from that kingdom yet more wisdom with the remaining time we have. And that's going to be by looking at this prayer of Solomon back in 1 Kings. So if you would turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, we're going to dig through some of this. And especially, again, focus on the section where Solomon takes note of those who are not, I can't say Jews, who are not Israelites. Those who are not what we would think of as Jews now if we talk like Americans. Solomon includes in this prayer and promise at the dedication of the temple with the pillar of fire right there in front of everybody inside the building, he includes a promise for you. For you. And we're going to get to that here, okay? So back to the text itself, chapter 8. Excuse me for one moment. Beginning at verse 22, where he stands before the altar of Jesus in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. And notice the word Jew will not show up here in the Old Testament at all. It won't show up. It'll be Israel. It'll be Jacob. It'll be Israel or Jacob most of the time. Judah will start to show up. And then it's only in like Daniel, Esther, right? When you're into Babylon, that's where they start being called Jews. And, you know, if somebody in a time in history takes a name that others give them as a slur, right? So Jew began as a slur from the Babylonians, but there are people who call them, I'm Jewish, I'm a Jew, right? So they call themselves that, so it can't be a slur anymore. And that's actually pretty normal. That happens in history a lot. One of the more famous ones is the name Lutheran. It's a slur. Did you know that? It's always been a slur. Still is, I think. I don't think I've ever heard it said well, except by people who don't know what they're talking about. You know, they yell about, we all got to be Lutherans. And like, okay, I agree, sort of, you know. But like, you know, the word is a slur. It's important to own that. So again, you know, here is Israel. Israel is God's people. It is the descendants of Jacob specifically, right? The 12 tribes. So you are in the family if you are Israel here. He spreads his hands towards heaven. He says, Lord Jesus, Jesus, God of Israel. Notice again, L-O-R-D is in capital letters. This is not a phrase, Lord God. This is a name, Yahweh. Or I like to say Jesus because he is the one who was here as Yahweh. Yeah? Jesus, Yahweh. And then who is that? God of Israel. Right? That's who he's praying to, invocation. He talks about how there's no God like him in heaven or on earth. How? Not only that he made all things, but that he keeps his covenant and mercy with your servants who will walk before you with all their hearts. He's referring to David specifically, who as a young boy has some prophet show up at his house and pour oil on his head and say, you're going to be king, and spends the next some odd however decade or so running from the king who's trying to kill him rather than take vengeance himself. And it all comes to pass, as well as the promise that he'll have a son from his own blood, sit on his throne and build a temple. It all came to pass. And Solomon's like, yeah, you said it. It happened. God, amen. Verse 24, you have kept what you have promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is to this day. Therefore, Jesus, God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons heed to their way that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. So here Solomon says, you've also promised that there's always going to be someone in my family who sits on this throne and reigns over the entire world. And so make it true. And literally, I mean, it's an altar call. He's given his heart and the whole nation to Jesus right here at this moment, saying, you promise it, I believe it, that settles it. Same guy is going to fall away. Did God answer his prayer? Same guy I think is going to come back. Again, an interesting story in its own right. A beautiful prayer. A beautiful prayer that is not fulfilled in Solomon, Rehoboam, or any of their progeny until Jesus of Nazareth is born of Mary. And then indeed, this prayer, make it come to pass. It is come to pass now. There will never depart a Jew from the throne of David. His name is Jesus. He reigns today. He lets that temple mount sit the way it sits because he said, I'm going to do that to it. That's in Matthew 24 and 25. And he has other plans, baptize and teach. This is why, again, as much as we can talk about whatever's going on between Israel and Iran and Ukraine and Russia and everybody else, anybody who says Christians have to support the nation of Israel because God blesses the Jews, again, they're morons. They don't know what the Bible says. I'm not saying it's wrong to support the nation state of Israel. I'm just saying the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. No, it says, go into all nations, baptize and teach, and you're very rarely going to be a kingdom yourselves. You're not going to be in charge of nothing. So, you know, get ready to be under those who make wars, rumors of wars, cause nations to rise and fall, you know, often with banks and currencies that collapse. Be used to that, because that's history. That's the way that it is. In that, Jesus does not cease to sit upon his throne. And he will let the nation rise or fall, I contend, as far as they take care of the poor. Which means if you're murdering babies, you're going to collapse eventually. And that just makes common sense. If you're killing your future, you're killing your future. This is very obvious, right? So anyway, Jesus is on the throne is the point. David's promise confirmed in Solomon's kingdom and now asked for in Solomon's prayer is at work, which again means that what happens next here? Okay, we got plenty of time, but I want to go over the part that we read earlier, 27 through 30, and just focus on that last bit, verse 30, that when they call toward this temple, you may hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. It says that is some beautiful Lutheranism right there in the text. But what I want to call your attention to first is how much faithful Jews believe this. They believe this probably more than most Christians do. And the reason is because if you ever travel to Israel, you'll see a place where I think you can go as a non-Jew, but it's usually filled up with Jews. It's called the Wailing Wall. You've heard of the Wailing Wall, right? It's this part of the wall that buttresses the mountain on which the temple used to sit. So it's like a plateau on top of a mountain, and then the kings who built around it, particularly Herod the Great, made it into a fortress, all right? And that wall fortress, you go up, and then there's a platform space and lots of space, bigger than a football field, and you have, you know, that's where the temple would be, that's where the Dome of the Rock is today, right? Get back to where it is. The Wailing Wall is what part of that wall that remains, and it's the part that is closest to where the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies would have sat. Okay? So it's the closest a Jew today can get to the holy place. And it's stone that is not the stone of the temple, but it's the stone of the wall around the temple that was not thrown down. And nearby, by the way, you can find giant stones, huge stones that are still in a pile where the Romans threw them down. It's quite amazing, again, to see this stuff. I've never seen it. I've seen pictures, read about it, etc. So this Wailing Wall, though, they go there and they put their hand on the rock. One after another, boy, males, right? Boy, man, though, they go, they put their hand on the rock and they cry. They scream, they yell, they wail, and what are they doing? They're praying toward this place and asking for forgiveness. Like, they believe it. I don't think they're wrong to believe it outside of they don't see that Jesus gave the forgiveness when they crucified him. Like, it was done, it's finished. Forgiveness is given. Is what happens next in the prayer that Solomon asked for that we still got to deal with. I mean, there's plenty of forgiveness. Forgiveness overflows. There's so much forgiveness. You got forgiveness the rest of forever. It's the veil of tears you got to live in now that the rest of the promise seems kind of important to me. It goes on and it will talk, verse 31. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, hear in heaven and act. Look at verse 33. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people. Verse 35. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land. Verse 37, when there is a famine in the land, pestilence, blight, mildew, locusts, grasshoppers, right? Anything. Verse 38, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people, Israel, he's still just talking about the Jews, when each one knows the plague of his own heart, notice this, repentance and forgiveness in the heart is part of this, and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act. And give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Well, there's his prayer for Israel, that in every positive and every negative, but especially the deepest of all bad things, they would turn to God and say, God of Abraham, who gave us this temple, solve that problem. We repent. And that he would not only forgive, but show them the way to go so that he could send the right kingdom, right? The right answer, the right life. Now, again, that's why to this day they're at that wall praying. They're missing something, though. When Jesus said he was going to tear down that temple, which he had Caesar do for him, when he said he was going to tear that temple, in the context, there was another conversation in which he said, tear down this temple, pointing at himself, and in 3 days, I will build it again. And they scoff at him because they think he's talking about the building, et cetera, et cetera. But this is kind of the point about Talmudism. Okay, Talmudism, what people maybe think of as Judaism, Jew is descended by blood. Talmudism means you believe what the Pharisees taught and wrote down in the Talmud. And Talmudism is completely set upon believing that Jesus was a false teacher and a sorcerer. which means if you practice Talmudism, which most rabbis will teach, that you cannot by any means pray to the temple of God, because you're going to pray to a rock sitting underneath a mosque rather than to Jesus, who is ascended in heaven and has brought all things into his own hand. And what I really want to suggest to you then is that not that prayers aren't going to be answered, but quite the opposite, that instead of praying toward a rock under a mosque, when Christians specifically pray to Jesus, the risen King, we may be certain that whatever we ask, let's look at it, verse 39 again, here in heaven, your dwelling place, forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know. Right? Hear the plea of my heart, Jesus, and answer it. Now, if you're hiding something from Jesus, if you won't admit something to Jesus, he's going to know your heart and judge you on that. As a Christian, he's just going to expose it so you'll repent. But when your heart is aligned with the word and you desire what he wants to give, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, who doesn't want these things? When you desire that from Jesus and he begins to give them to you again, you know, this is the promise of the old covenant fulfilled and yours active through your baptism into the Christian church. Okay? Now, that said, there's still more. There's a promise for foreigners before baptism. It's the next verses. And I love it because I think baptism like doubles down on this, right? It's not like 1 + 1. This is like 10 times 10, right? So when you know your baptism gives you this, it's superpower in the heart is what it is. Okay, so verse 41 says this. Moreover, concerning a foreigner, that means a non-Jew, goyim, it'd be how they would say it today, a foreigner, someone from outside, who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, right? So someone who believes in Jesus because they hear of him, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, and remember, it ain't the rock, it's Jesus now, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which that foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. There is no sign given by which you may know that Jesus is on your side, except for the resurrection of the dead that he achieved, your baptism into him as a promise, and this meal that we will eat again and again to confirm our faith in him as a walk. There are no other signs to be given. Nonetheless, God intends to answer your prayers with full conviction when you pray them and believe on such words. Anything you ask, it says. Anything you ask. Now, as a good Lutheran teacher, I'll have to tell you, if you're asking for stupid stuff, there's a good chance he does say no. You know, I would like to rule the world. Yeah, probably not get an answer to that one. But anything you ask, he's talking about your heart as you walk in this world with other people around, and you want to stay a Christian, and you want to do Christian stuff, not pagan stuff. Anything you ask, he's going to start to move. And again, so St. Paul, what have I asked us to ask for? Pro-life, pro-family, pro-marriage, pro-Bible, pro-grace. I've asked us to care about our locality, to believe that it's important to be involved in Rockford politics, not for the sake of the politics, because that's just a bunch of thievery, honestly, but for the sake of the unborn. And if you don't weep driving through certain segments of this city at the state of the apartments and the homes, at least somewhere deep inside of you, then I don't know if you're paying attention to life. And so to care about that in our prayers, to see that those people on the street who get a packet with some fish and some socks, they don't deserve it. But then again, nobody cares about them at all. Take a good, hard look one time and ask who nursed them. How'd they get there? And so I ask you to pray to our King, our temple, about such things, because I believe that when we care for the poor, then the rest of the kingdom around us, whatever it calls itself, does really well. And that's what God has given the wisdom of overseers, fathers, to see and do in every place they are, whether it be the father of a church, pulpit, preacher, you know, like those sent to proclaim, or wherever your authority lies. Because even those of you who are little out here have power over life and death if you pay attention long enough, whether it's the plants in your yard, the animals in your home, or simply the people you see on the street that you can just wave at. Send dignity, get dignity. I promise that. So all of this said, Enikan, he basileia ton horonon, the kingdom of heaven closes. What about the Jews? Repent, believe Jesus Christ is King of the Jews. He reigns in heaven above. He tore down the temple. He put the Dome of the Rock there to make us angry so that we will remember that he alone is our hope. And all other religions, no matter how close they get to telling the truth about anything, are missing the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.